Hey, I appreciate what you shared, man. That was awesome. It's actually just cool to see how God orchestrates things. You know, I had no idea what Craig was going to be talking about, but it's cool. You'll see that it kind of even goes with one aspect of what we'll talk about today. We did a baby dedication a little while back. I guess it was like last month or so. Was that when it was? Either way, those are so nice. Obviously with COVID, you had to do things a little differently. It's not the way we normally do it, but they're special times for us as a community to be able to share in the joy of a child coming into the world. And then when we do those services, Liz will actually look up the meaning of the child's name. And then I write a prayer around that incorporates that name and the meaning into the prayer. And it's an interesting thing to me, though, how for us as the Western culture, we've sort of disassociated given names from their meanings. Have you noticed that? Like, for the most part, you would say. There's exceptions along the way. But a large portion of our culture, and honestly, Robbie and I were included in that. When we named our children, we based their names on what we thought sounded nice. We liked the sound of that, and that's what we did, not the meaning behind it. Years ago, when we were in South Sudan, I was there with Blake, and somebody asked him, you know, why he was named Blake. And he said, well, because my parents thought it sounded nice or whatever. And do you remember that? And the guy got visibly upset. And he was just saying, it's not a name then. It's not a name. It must point to a place, a time, or an event, or it's not a name. And we're like, okay. But I find that fascinating that in the, you know, that in many cultures, and especially in the ancient culture of first century Israel, names are significant. And we'll find that that's true in our text today. In fact, there were a lot of traditions about what you would name a child, and for what reasons a person was given a specific name. We'll be reading about some consternation about the naming of a child today. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you'll want to go to Luke chapter 1 now. Today we're going to return to Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. And if you recall, you may be thinking, haven't we been doing this for like a month already and we're still in chapter one? Listen, chapter one's a long chapter. And so, you know, give me a break on that. But when we finished off last week, we read about Mary going to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. And remember how that went down, that, there was like a prophetic utterance at that moment and Mary burst into a song, the Magnificat. And it was a song of joy about what it is that God was going to do through this child that was going to be born through her. Today we're returning back to Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. And if you remember back when this gospel began, we started reading it, the old priest Zechariah got a visit from the angel Gabriel announcing to him that he was going to have a son, that this formerly childless couple was going to have a son. And in fact, actually, what I want to do is I want to reread that whole section there because it's really important. It's kind of like, you know how on TV shows they'll say like erstwhile on NCI or something along those lines. We'll try to catch you up on it. So let's do that. Let's, previously in the Gospel of Luke, in verse 13, it says, Angel Gabriel says, don't be afraid, Zechariah, God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son and you need to name him John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn the hearts of many Israelites to the Lord their God. And he will be a man with the spirit of power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the father to their children, who cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Zechariah said to the angel, well, how can I be sure this is going to happen? I'm an old man now. My wife was well along in years. And then the angel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you don't believe what I said, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at their proper time. Very important backstory to what it is that we're going to read today, which is why we had to reread it, because we're going to see Gabriel's words were fulfilled, just like he said. And that's what we're going to be reading about today, the birth of John the Baptist. Luke is taking his time getting us to Jesus. We're well into chapter 1 and haven't heard really that much about Jesus apart from the fact that Mary has encountered this angel. But we're going to consider the implications that we read about in the narrative of John's birth. And again, we're going to see that it's going to push forward some of the major themes of Luke's gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God that's come to earth. There's a lot of times in life when things seem bleak and impossible. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Who has not gone through times in life where things just seem overwhelming and it's hard enough to believe there is a God, much less trust in his promises, trust that he cares or that he's going to do something, a lot like Zechariah in this. God knows that about us. That's one of the things that we see over and over in the biblical narrative. A reminder that God's well aware of the struggle that we have to be able to believe him. But he guides us through those times, leading us towards the purposes that he has in mind. And Zechariah reminds us of God's grace in the midst of our struggles to believe God, or to believe in God. And the importance, we learn here the importance of pushing through our doubts to revive our trust in God's good plan. Because remember, faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the willingness to believe and hold fast, even in the midst of doubts. So if you're there in Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, starting with verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. And I want to stop right there for just a minute, because this is sort of like dominoes falling over here. One fulfilled promise tips into the next and into the next and into the next as it goes along. In small village communities in first century Israel, or even in the ancient world, everyone knew everyone else's business. I mean, this is, you know, privacy in that context was a rare commodity. Very few people enjoyed any real sense of privacy. And so when a child was born, man, that was, you know, that was a public affair. When my first grandson was born, we didn't even know my daughter-in-law had gone into labor. We just got a text in the morning saying that Lincoln had been born and, you know, there's a new child in the world and, oh, look, there's a picture. That's nice. But they wouldn't like that at all in the ancient world, in first century Israel. When Elizabeth has this baby, the whole neighborhood knows about it. They're all there. Everybody's involved. They're in and celebrating the wonder of this miracle. And honestly, I like that picture. There's something comforting about that communal sense, even for an introvert like me. But I want to focus on the words that everyone rejoiced with her. Because if we remember what Gabriel said to Zechariah about his son, you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And it may be a little thing, but even in the details, God is faithful to fulfill what he said he was going to do. Luke puts this here to emphasize that what God promised has come to pass, that what he said he was going to do has been fulfilled. And this isn't just about people rejoicing, but this connects to the whole story of God's promise to set all things right that he brought through Israel. And this rejoicing continues through the whole story. John's going to have a lot of people following him in his ministry, and a lot of people are going to be rejoicing in what it is he brings to the scene in Israel at that time. But I also think this detail of rejoicing is a reminder about the nature of God's plan, about the nature of what this is all about, that God's work in this world and in our lives, it reminds us that trusting in God's purposes can lead us to joy. Joy is found in that. Joy is found in trusting that God is who he said he is and God will do what he said he would do. Now, joy is kind of a loaded term because we bring a lot of assumptions into that word. We often have misconceptions about what we mean when we talk about joy. We frequently associate it with happiness. And that's a mistake to do, because happiness has to do with good circumstances, good happenings, which make us happy. But that's not what joy in the biblical narrative is about. It can include feelings of happiness. I'm sure the people in Elizabeth's neighborhood were happy at the circumstances that were taking place there. There was a happiness in that. But joy, runs deeper than that. Happiness is that emotional response. It's like waves bouncing on the surface of the water. Joy is like a deeper current that runs underneath it all. Biblical joy is inner contentment and satisfaction that's based on the trust that God is at work in and through our lives. Based on the trust that God is in fact at work. The people in Elizabeth's village, they rejoiced not just at the fact that there's this baby, but there was a recognition in that God is at work and he's doing something profound. And that provides that sense of stability and serenity at the realization that God is really, truly the one who is bringing about these good things. But see, biblical joy isn't dependent on the circumstances. And that's the distinction there with happiness. And that's why James 1:2 challenges us to count it joy, count it all joy when you fall into kinds of, difficult trials and stuff. The joy comes in trusting that the trials of our faith are producing something good in our lives, that something valuable and purposeful is happening in the midst of all of that. We find contentment in that. And that is what James is trying to say. Find contentment, even in the difficulty, because we know that God's at work in this. Luther Stanford, he's the pastor at City Church in town. He wrote something on Facebook last week that I thought was so good. He said, faith in God is not about believing God for what we want. It is trusting God with what he gives. He doesn't always give the healing we ask for. We don't always get the promotion. Sometimes the estranged spouse does not come back, but God always answers. Not necessarily in ways we expect, but always in a way that is best. Faith is trusting the character and wisdom of God in that answer. Isn't that good? I think I like that. It's in trusting the character of God that we find this deep serenity and contentment that the Bible calls joy. Trusting that God is at work, that he has not forgotten his promises, that he will bring about the good that he intends, not only for our lives, but for this world when he puts it all back together. This is encouraging to me anyway, because it reveals that God's purpose is to bring joy, this contentment, this satisfaction, this serenity in our lives. His purposes have our best in mind. That's just really good news for, a recovering legalist like me. I spent a lot of time in my life assuming that God was irritated with me or just barely putting up with me, or at very least embarrassed of me because I just didn't do this well. But to realize that no matter what, no matter where we are in this life, no matter how well we're able to pull this off ourselves, God's intentions are good. God means good for our lives. His purpose is to bring joy. And the reality is, he loves us. And that's good news. That's the good news. Well, let's keep reading the good news as Luke is sharing it with us. Verse 59. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They all, meaning we're assuming the neighbors and everybody, they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. What? They exclaimed. There's no one in your family by that name. So they used gestures to ask the baby's father. Didn't even call him by name. But anyway, asked the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, his name is John. So they all come over for the circumcision ceremony. As I said, privacy, not a strong suit in the ancient world. But actually, this points to an ancient practice that continues on to this day. At 8 days old, a male child is circumcised by what is called a moil, someone who is trained in the practical aspects of this operation as well as the rituals surrounding it, because there are a lot of rituals that go along with this within the Jewish culture and tradition. So, the prayers are recited and blessings are given. And during this ceremony, they lead up to where the child's name is formally given. This is where they establish. This is what his name is going to be at this. And so everything in the narrative is going according to tradition up until the certifying of the child's name. And at that point, this story takes a strange turn. It really moves away from tradition. As we said at the outset, names They were important in that time and culture. There were traditions that reinforced how very important a child's name was and what it meant. And it wasn't just important to the individual families as well, but that it affected the very fabric of the community that they were a part of. Zechariah, he had no children already. It was very unlikely he's going to have another son at his age. And so the son was meant to carry on his name as a legacy. Plus, when a son is named after their father, it usually meant that that son was going to follow in the father's tradition, in his vocation. So this town, you think about that, this town has a priest living among them. And so it was assumed that if his son takes his name, he'll be a priest, and they can continue having the honor of that status that this priest lives here within our community. So as the Moel recites the final blessing, he begins to pronounce the name Zechariah on this child, and Elizabeth jumps in and shouts, no! Now, the other thing we need to remember is that it was a very patriarchal society. And so women weren't the ones who were leading these things. They weren't really doing the talking. In fact, in coming up with the research for this drawing, I had to look over all the pictures. And even to this day, you're not going to find women in those pictures. I mean, some in more progressive environments, like I'm talking about modern day pictures. It's mostly the men that are gathered around this to deal with this situation. So for Elizabeth to obviously be present in that, but then also to speak up and shout something into the midst of it. Well, I mean, I imagine it like a record scratch, and then it's all silent and everybody's staring at Elizabeth and then it's just pandemonium all over the place. No. What do you mean no? I mean, his name is John, not Zechariah. John? There's nobody named John in your family. John's a common name. He's a priestly family. He's got to have the name Zechariah. No. His name is John. And at that point, the arms are waving and the tears are flowing. The beards are being pulled. And they all look to Zechariah for appeal. Zechariah, talk some sense into this woman. Tell her what the child's name is. Here's what's interesting to me about this in the text. It says they gesture to him. They're using gestures to ask Zechariah what the child's name should be. Why? Nothing in the story so far has indicated that he lost his hearing in this. He can't speak. So is this supposed to imply that he can't hear as well? Or is it one of those situations where somebody can't speak well, or maybe doesn't speak English? What is our normal tendency to do? No habla inglés. Okay, then! As though, yelling at the person is going to somehow make it more understandable. It could be one of those things. We're treating somebody who can't speak as though they can't hear, and so they're making the gestures. Either way, the fact that they're using gestures just makes this story funny in my mind, the way it's playing out. Anyway, Zechariah, he motions back, give me a writing tablet. And so this would have been, a writing tablet would have been a wooden board with wax pressed into it that you could use a metal stylus on it and write. So it's the ancient version of an iPad. And when he gets it, everybody crowds around to see what he's going to write and scratch into the wax there. And he writes the words, Shmuel Yochanan. And his name is John, is what they hear. And everyone steps back and gasps. Yochanan, or Iones in the Greek, or Jan, as it's come to us in English, means God has been gracious. And so that very name actually carries on the thematic thrust of Luke's gospel. We're understanding, we're getting bits of the story of where this is going, what it is that God's doing in this. This dramatic confirmation by Zechariah of his wife's unexpected break with tradition is another reinforcement for us of John's specialness in this story. This isn't just, another kid getting born. Something's happening here. And what's happening here is not just a family matter or even the small closed-in community matter. It's something that is moving outward. Something is happening that's spilling the banks of convention, and it's moving into new territory and moving out to broader reaches. And so it's a reminder to us that trusting in God's purposes is often going to lead us outside of traditional boundaries. The truth of that is both liberating and scary. when it comes to moving outside of traditions. The reason that traditions get so deeply entrenched in society and inside of religion is because they lend a sense of stability to our experiences. There's something we can count on with a tradition. You know, we know what a person's going to do. We know what a person's going to say. We know what a person's going to look like. We know all of these things because traditions can reinforce that. And if we move beyond that, it can feel threatening. But we have to also remember that traditions have a way of marginalizing people who are unable to meet their standards or to keep them. Jesus is going to spend an awful lot of time in his ministry seeking out those in the margins of traditional Jewish society in order to bring them in order to include them in God's big plan. So when we set out trusting God's purposes in our lives, we might find ourselves befriending people we never thought we would before. We hadn't ever imagined that that would be part of what it was that God had for us. We may find ourselves in places and in circumstances that we didn't expect, that sometimes maybe are very uncomfortable for us because it wasn't what we had normally expected for our lives. But that's all right, because that's where God usually burns his light the brightest, is in those places. I'll tell you, honestly, Eastgate had a very non-traditional and inauspicious beginning. And you've heard my story of walking away from a very abusive, independent church. I was walking away from church as I'd known it, actually, but I was recoiling against that specific church and its abuses. I affectionately call it the crazy church. I wasn't giving up on Jesus. You know, when I went through that, my family went through that, I wasn't giving up on Jesus. I didn't walk away from believing in the reality of his offer of salvation. But I was so frustrated with my experience within the church, and that frustration then colored every experience that I had with churches after that. And I was, I'm sure, very unfair in my assessments, but at the time, that's just where I was. And as I was processing all that I was experiencing in walking away from the church and trying to sort through what my beliefs were and try to hedge myself in from becoming cynical and bitter over the whole thing, I felt like God was prompting me at that time. I still remember where I was, sitting down by the marina, by the old library, and I felt like God was prompting me that maybe we could do something different. Maybe we could make a difference by setting out to do things a little differently. And so that's what prompted us to start Eastgate, just a small home group in my house. But that was scary too, and I had a string of encounters with church leaders who listened to my complaints and my vision for what could be with the church. And I'll tell you, I got shot down by every one of them. And I heard from more than one person that, you know, the church is a business and nobody wants to admit it, but that's just the way it is. And that was just crushing to me, you know. I mean, obviously there are things that have to be attended to, bills that have to be paid that you'd say, well, that's business stuff. But families have to do that too, right? We don't call families a business just because you got bills to pay. There needs to be something. Anyway, that was my thinking behind it. But I started to get worried that, you know, maybe this is just a dumb idea. Maybe we shouldn't even mess with this thing. So one night I had a dream. And I dreamed about all of these children playing in a field that was plowed. It was a plowed field, and they were planting seeds. And initially, they were just kind of planting seeds and walking around. I had no idea what Craig was going to be sharing today, but they were throwing seeds around, and they were walking up and down the rows, very, very straight rows, like they had to be done mechanically. But then all of a sudden, one kid kind of threw seeds at another kid, and you know how that leads from one thing to the next, and all of a sudden they're chasing each other, and they're throwing seeds, and they're running crossways across the rows, and there were farmhands on the edge of the field, and they were yelling at these kids, telling them to stop. But not only did the kids not stop, they actually kind of tumbled out of the field altogether, and they were out in a wild meadow, and they were still just throwing seeds all over the place. And in the dream, I was actually watching plants and flowers grow up in that. And I woke up, and the thought went through my mind, I'm going to reap a harvest where no one thought to sow. And I got encouraged by that. It encouraged me to keep at it, and keep at it hoping that Eastgate could be a part of that playful act of faith, of sowing grace into places where people often get ignored. And the fact is, trusting in God's purposes may lead us into uncharted territory, into places where we're not familiar with, for sure, but that's okay, because God is in the business of advancing His grace into every corner of life. And so we need to have open hearts and open minds and a willingness to see how we can join Him in what He does there. Okay, well, let's quickly read verses 64 to 66. So he writes, his name is John, and instantly Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Awe fell on the whole neighborhood, and the news of what God, or what had happened, spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, who will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way. So as soon as Zechariah completes his obedience and expresses his trust in God in the naming of this child, then the sign of his silence changes to a different sign. And this whole thing is just rife with symbolism. I wish I could spend, you know, a whole time just looking at that. But here is this old priest representing the former ways. He was silenced. And when he speaks, he's speaking and pointing towards the new way, the new thing that God is doing that's dawning in the world. And we'll read about what he says next week. But this impressed everyone who was there. Everyone is looking at this, and everybody hears about all this. People started speculating on, you know, who's this kid going to be? What's this all about? And this is all going to play a part in John's rise to popularity in his ministry, because he's already established here in the folk memory as someone who's special, somebody who's significant in what it is that God's going to do. Zechariah trusted God in spite of his initial doubts, and it changed his world, but not only that, it changed the world at large. As we've seen all through this brief part of the narrative, this is something that's just moving past all of the normal limitations and boundaries that we have in life. I think it just reminds us that trusting in God's purposes is going to expand our horizons. It's going to change who we are, because something begins to change in how it is that we're affecting this world. We have a tendency to live really small lives, oriented around the tyranny of our individual wants and desires that oftentimes we'll call needs. We get closed in and preoccupied with doing our own thing of establishing our own self-will. But when we step out to trust God's big plan of redemption, and we look for our place in that work that He's doing in this world, I'm telling you, the world opens up. It changes. We become like a TARDIS, bigger on the inside. That's just for the Doctor Who nerds there. But the potential for what we can be and what we can do grows exponentially as we trust and believe that God has this big plan of redemption at work in the world right now. We can become instruments of an infinite God who can use us to display His grace, to reveal His mercy, to call for His justice and His peace to the world that's all around us. Instruments of an infinite God right here within our own what seem like small hearts. We become ambassadors of eternity, pointing to the good world that's coming, to the way that God is working, and put on display the goodness and the values of His kingdom. In the way that we look after the people around us, in the way that we carry ourselves in this world. This is God's intent. This is what the gospel is meant to produce in our lives, the reflection of His eternal goodness into this temporal world. So let's gain that eternal focus. Let's trust that God's going to use us, even when we don't realize it, even when it's just a seed thrown into a compost pile that we didn't think was going to amount to much. Let's believe and trust that God is going to turn that into something wonderful for His kingdom. Let's play our part in God's great plan of redemption for this world. Look for those ways in which redemption is being revealed and even acted out, and join in with that and encourage that. Look for those positive things that are happening that reveal His justice and His mercy and His grace in this world. and champion that as a way of calling to everyone and reminding them that God's purposes have never finished yet, and his promises will come to pass. He will set all things right. Let's play our part in what it is that God's doing. And like with John, may this world never be the same because we passed through it in Christ. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me if you will, please. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the way that it has reordered our own lives. And we pray, Father, that we can join in on this story, see ourselves as part of this narrative, and live this out in reality in the world where you've placed us. Help us to be ambassadors who rightly represent who you are. We ask that you do this for us as the church, as the individuals who make up the church. And we ask you to do this because we know this isn't something we accomplish by our own power. This happens because you, by your Spirit, transform us. So transform us, Lord, as we yield ourselves to you today. Transform us into the ambassadors you meant for us to be. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. Be sure to go look at Bob's Christmas Village before you leave. But then don't linger. Get out to where the air is circulating. And we'll do our best to stay safe. So let's say this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.